Let's all open our Bibles to Psalm chapter 10. As we're working through the Bible, currently we're in the book of Psalms. Your Bible may have this title that says, A Song of Confidence in God's Triumph Over Evil. Did you know that there is a motorcycle that's mentioned in the Bible? Joshua's triumph was heard throughout the land. Triumph is a motorcycle. Baseball's mentioned in the Bible. You know where that is, right? In the big inning, yeah. You're the shortest person in the Bible. Not Nehemiah, but another shorter guy, Bildad the Shuhite. Yes. And you've heard of the Holy Land Deli Cheeses of Nazareth. No, that might be a little too, it's not in the Bible, but moving on here. So, a song of confidence in God's triumph over evil. This psalm is about the mistaken attitudes of the wicked. Mistake number one, the wicked will say, I don't believe that God exists. Mistake number two, if there is a God, then he really doesn't care what I do. Without any sense of accountability, the wicked will do wickedly. But the psalmist states that the Lord will one day judge them by and by. But he also prays, Lord, would you please make the by and by today, judge them now. And in verses 1 through 11 of Psalm 10, the psalmist will say, look at what the wicked are doing. Lord, take note. Look at what the wicked are doing. Verse 1, why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? So here the psalmist is wrestling over what seemed to be God being indifferent toward the suffering that was happening. God, don't you care about innocent victims? Are you going to continue to let the enemy prevail? You ever felt like that? Lord, why aren't you moving? It seems like the wicked are getting away with everything. Why don't you rise up? That's what the psalmist was feeling. In verse 2, the wicked in his pride, and the pride is that there's no God, or if there is a God, then I won't have to answer to him. It's the most prideful thing ever, to think that there's no God or that you don't have to answer to him. The wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. Well, let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. Lord, help them to get trapped into the nets that they're setting. Let them have their comeuppance, God. Bring all of their evil upon themselves. For the wicked boasts in his heart's desire. He blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. The wicked in his proud countenance, that arrogant look, does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. Again, the wicked mistakenly assumes, number one, that there is no God, or number two, if there is a God, then God doesn't care about what we do. He's just some big God way off in the universe somewhere that doesn't have any thought, doesn't have any intervention in the affairs of man. And that's why it appears that people are getting away with their wickedness. People assuming that God doesn't see, that God doesn't know, that God isn't interested, and that God certainly isn't taking an account, and people won't have to stand before him on judgment day. That is the thought of the wicked, and that's why the wicked do wickedly. His ways, and this is obviously frustration with the psalmist, because what he says isn't always true. It seems true. His ways, the wicked ways, are always prospering. Is it true that the wicked people are always prospering? No, there are many times where wicked people are suffering due to their own wickedness. But yet, this is what the psalmist is saying. Wow, all those wicked people on TV, and they're prospering, and they have the most ungodly attitudes and the most ungodly beliefs. Their ways are always prospering. Your judgments are far above, out of his sight. They have no idea, Lord, that you're going to judge them. As for all his enemies, he sneers at them. He has said in his heart, I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity. The great error of the wicked is they confuse God's patience with his permission. And because the hammer does not fall immediately, evildoers become more and more bold in their evil. But one day the hammer will fall. Make no mistake about it. And the Lord Jesus will destroy the wickedness with his rod of iron. We read about this in Revelation chapter 19, verse 15. When Jesus returns, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. He himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And this day is coming. I believe in about 7 years from now. For soon there will be the rapture of the church, then the 7-year tribulation, and then Jesus will return with us, his church, to establish his kingdom, in which this passage of Scripture will be fulfilled. But what about until then? Well, until then, until that day, the wicked will continue to assume that they can get away with their wickedness. That's just the world that we live in. The wicked who do not know God nor care about anybody else but themselves, they will continue to do what they're going to do. But they're clueless that they are storing up wrath for the day of wrath. And that indeed will happen. What a rude awakening it will be for the wicked. Until then, verse 7, his mouth, the wicked's mouth, is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity. He sits in the lurking places of the villages, or he sits online as a predator and use robocalls to try to get you to give them access to your computer and your sensitive information. In the secret places, he murders the innocent. His eyes are secretly fixed on the helpless. He lies in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lies in wait to catch the poor. He catches the poor when he draws him into his net. So he crouches. He lies low that the helpless may fall by his strength. He has said in his heart, and again, here's the error of the wicked, God has forgotten. He hides his face. He will never see. The wicked, again, they assume either that there is no God, or that if there is a God, that God simply just doesn't care. And so the psalmist is looking at the wicked, possibly enemies of his own, and saying they're getting away with it, and yet they don't understand they're going to be judged one day. Now, you and I, do we have an enemy like this? Somebody like a lion that's crouching down, wanting to pounce upon us and destroy us if we give him the opportunity? Do we have an enemy like that? Of course we do. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, we're told, be sober, and not just don't be drunk, but to have your wits about you. Be on guard. Be vigilant. Be very, very watchful. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That's what our life as believers is like until the day we go to be with Jesus. The devil is lurking about like a lion, just waiting to pick off those who are weak and vulnerable. What can we do to protect ourselves? The next verse tells us, verse 9, resist him steadfast in the faith. Very simply put, just draw near to Jesus and he will draw near to you. And then you'll have the biggest big brother on the block on your defense. Draw near to him, resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. So the psalmist here is lamenting that it appears like God is allowing the wicked to get away with their wickedness. He knows that judgment is coming on them by and by. But he's still frustrated with seeing the wicked getting away with their wickedness. And that's why in verses 12 through 18, the psalmist prays, it's time for you to act. It's time for you, God, to get moving. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Squish them, God, just like you squish a bug. Lord, squish the wicked with your strong hand. Do not forget the humble. And you know what? He won't ever forget the humble. For we read in Scripture that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. The humble person is the one who recognizes that they can't save themselves, and only God can save them, and only God can deliver them. So the humble person is the one who has come to the Lord and says, Lord, I got nothing, but you are everything. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And then verse 13, he says, now why do the wicked renounce God? He has said in his heart, you will not require an account. So the wicked believes, he's convinced himself that he doesn't have to answer for his or her wickedness. Oh, but they will. Jesus said in Matthew 12, verse 36, but I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. Hey, if every idle word is going to be examined, what about every deed that is done? So there is an accounting day for the wicked, and they're going to have to give an account to the Lord for every idle word that they said. Verse 14, but you have seen, for you observe trouble and grief to repay it by your hand. Now the helpless commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. Again, this speaks of the humble person who receives grace. The helpless comes to, Lord, I can't do this. I don't know what to do. I'm overwhelmed. Lord, we got this big deal coming up this weekend, and there's a whole lot of work and not a whole lot that are able to do it. We had a guy that was going to be cooking eggs, and he re-injured his back, and he's not able to be here on Saturday morning. And so Lord, I guess I need to man up and get here early, and I'll be the egg cracker and the potato cooker and the steak cooker, and I'll just do it, you know. And then a pastor friend of mine called, and he said, you've been in my heart lately. What's going on? I said, oh, nothing. And so I started to explain to him things that are going, oh, man, if you had told me, I could have been there. But I had no idea you guys were doing this event. I would have come out. And I said, well, okay, thanks. I appreciate that. Let me pray for you, because he's going through some things. And you pray for me, and he did. About an hour later, he calls. He says, guess what? The thing that I had planned this Saturday, I canceled. There's a guy in our church who's a chef, and he has one of these mobile kitchens and whatever, and so the two of us are coming out, and we're going to help. I said, cool. There you go. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And I have no doubt that other people are going to be helping as well, especially now that I'm whining about it. So, you know, as God shall lead, man. You know, and then if you ladies are like, what can I do? You can, and you'll say it just like that. What can I do? You can make desserts and bring them. You can help out, see Amanda. She can let you know. But we could certainly use some good treats and junk and stuff and things. And even a box of Krispy Kremes. What a blessing that would be. So as the Lord shall lead. So you have seen, verse 14, you observe trouble and grief to repay it by your hand. I don't know, how did I get off on that whole issue of, where did I go with that? Y'all forgotten too, huh? Well, yeah. I'm sorry? Yeah, the needy, the helpless. And when we admit we're needy and we're helpless, then God comes through and he provides what we need. And so there you go. Just a classic. Now I hope they show up. What if they don't? There goes all that thought, but I'm sure they will. So you have seen, the helpless commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. There's this verse that means so much to me when I see this part here about how the Lord comes through for the fatherless. To make a very long story short, there was this event that happened, and as a result, I took a long walk, and the Lord laid this scripture on my heart. Psalm 27, verse 10. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. This verse came to me when I was in my early 30s. So just, you know, a few years ago, apparently. And it is a verse that not only ministered to me then and has continued to minister to me throughout all my days, but it's also a verse I've been able to share with so many people when all of a sudden their parents do wrong and their parents let them down. And that happens. And it's confusing because as a child you think, well, my parents, they know everything. They should be the strong ones. They should be the ones who are the faithful. And yet sometimes some parents can be faithless. And they can do wrong. And they can do very wrong. And really let you down. And it's very confusing for not just a child, but even a grown person when their parents do wrong. You leave you to wonder, Lord, wow, this doesn't make sense. It doesn't compute. And if you don't get this figured out for me, I'm going to go nuts. And there are many people that deal with mental illness because of the mistreatment of their parents. Because they don't know what to do with it. And you know what the world says? Here's some pills. And that's about all they can do. They offer up some words of encouragement, but it's nothing. It doesn't help. But then the word of God comes to us. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. And when you have God's promise of that, then that's good enough. You lay your head on your pillow at night and just say, well, my parents, maybe they did wrong. God never has. He's always done right. And he always will do right. But then, the psalmist, so he recognizes it. Lord, you help the humble, the helpless, the fatherless. But would you mind, verse 15, break the arm of the wicked and evil man? I don't know if this is the most gracious thing to pray. Jesus did say to us to love our enemies, bless those who curse you. And so, obviously, Jesus hadn't come and gone yet. This is, 900 years before the Lord would walk the earth. But yet I relate to the psalmist, don't you? Lord, there are wicked people doing bad things. Oh, Lord, just break their arm. Bust them one in the chops. Break their nose. Lord, do something. Make them suffer. I understand that. It's not right, but I understand that. Seek out his wickedness until you find none. Now, I will say that the enemy of our souls, Lord, judge him soon. Destroy him soon. Lock him up soon so that truth and righteousness will rule and reign. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations have perished out of his land. Here, the psalmist is looking forward to the day when God will rule and reign forever and ever. And what a glorious day that will be. Isaiah talks about the conditions of what it will be like when Jesus rules and reigns over the earth. This is going to be during what's called the millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year rule and reign of Jesus. Again, I believe the rapture will be any day now, then the 7-year tribulation, then the millennial kingdom when Jesus rules and reigns. He shall judge between the nations, rebuke many people. Read in Matthew, I believe it's Matthew 25, or 24, where the Lord separates the nations as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And then, once all that's said and done, they shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks, their tanks into tractors, their battleships into botanical gardens. All of the money that is going into the militaries of the world to the tunes of several billion, trillion, some odd dollars per year is all going to be reallocated into agriculture. You've heard of the Sahara Desert. It'll be the Sahara Forest one day. And Death Valley will have to change its name to Life Valley because of all the agriculture that's going to take place in the world. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation. Oh, can't wait. Neither shall they learn war anymore. There are colleges and universities around the world. Every nation probably has a college or university, training centers. It's all about war. Can you imagine the money that goes into all that, the effort that goes into that being poured into agriculture? What a glorious day that will be. Why? Because Jesus will rule and reign with a rod of iron. Satan will be bound during this 1,000-year rule and reign of Christ. He will not be able to deceive the nations. Why do the nations do what they do? Because they're deceived. Why is abortion legal? Because those in charge over the years have been deceived. Why is this month LGBTQ Pride Month? Because they're deceived. They're deceived. That's all it is. Great deception. Well, one day, Satan will not be able to deceive anybody, and I can't wait. Also, if you're into animals, in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6, during the millennial kingdom, the wolf shall also dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. Now, usually wolves tear apart lambs and leopards tear apart young goats, but not so in the millennial kingdom. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. Oh, look at little Billy. He's leading the Bengal tiger. Isn't that cute? We read in the prophet Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Man, the glory of God is going to cover the world. Can't wait. No wonder Jesus taught us to pray in Matthew chapter 6, verse 10, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Tonight, we're going to pray that. We're going to add our prayers to that which is already being stored up in heaven. The prayers of the saints, praying according to the will of God. This prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. One day the Lord is going to answer that prayer. And that's why his rule will be so thorough. He's going to answer it. But until then, what can we do? When the wicked rule, well, we pray that the Lord will execute justice and judgment. And we keep praying, Lord, help us to trust you in the meantime. Verse 17, Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. Lord, you know we're trusting in you and you alone. Will you help us, please? You will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear, to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may oppress no more. Again, we know that the Lord is going to rule and reign by and by. But until then, the psalmist is saying, can we at least see a few acts of justice on the earth? Can we see you, Lord, allowing the wicked to be caught in the cords of their own wickedness? Help us, Lord. Help us to trust you until you come. But until then, will you please rise up and show forth your righteousness here and now? It's good prayer. Good for us to pray tonight. Psalm 11, faith in the Lord's righteousness to the chief musician, a psalm of David. We don't know exactly when David penned this particular psalm. Was he fleeing from Saul? Or later on when he fled from his son Absalom? Or was maybe David fleeing from somebody else we don't know about? But whenever it was, David was being counseled to run and hide. The people were saying to David, you got to run, you got to flee for your life. We know you trust God and all, but you've got to save yourself, David. Remember, God helps those who help themselves. So David, help yourself out, run. Well, in verses 1 through 3, David says, I trust in God, so why should I run? I trust in God, why should I run? Verse 1, in the Lord I put my trust. Now, trusting God means more than just believing that God is real. Trusting means that when trouble comes, number one, we do not take matters into our own hands. Instead, we keep on seeking God to guide us in our every step. In a sense, trusting God means doing those things which have nothing to do with our dire situation. Let me repeat that. Trusting God, in a sense, means doing nothing to do with your dire situation. In other words, here comes the enemy. What do? The natural response, run, fight back. The spiritual response, I'm going to go to the house of God and seek him and praise him and pray. Has nothing to do with what the enemy's doing. But see, if I trust God, then I'm going to do what he calls me to do and trust him to take care of these other things. And that's what one of the things that the psalmist is saying. In the Lord I put my trust. How therefore, verse 1, can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? Run away, David. Save yourself. For look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on the string that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. David's friends were warning him, hey, you got to run. You got to fly, David. Because the enemy has positioned assassins in secret places, just like, oh, I don't know, some hunter that conceals himself to gain advantage over some unsuspecting quarry. Then David responds and says, but if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? What good will running and hiding do if the foundations are destroyed? What can the righteous do? The answer to that is nothing. If the foundations are destroyed, then the building collapses. What can you do to save a building with foundations that are destroyed? Nothing. It's time to bulldoze all that stuff out of the way and start with a brand new good foundation. If society's foundations are destroyed, the culture will collapse. And there's nothing we can do about it. Sometimes Christians quote this verse in reference to our own country turning away from the Constitution. As I will see our nation moving away from the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence and all. And if we do that, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Keep in mind when David penned these words, did the United States exist at that time? No, it did not. What was on his mind was the foundation of righteousness, the foundation of believing that God's word is the final say-so on everything. That's the foundation that David was thinking about, that God's word is the final say-so on everything. The theory of evolution is one of the devil's tools at destroying our foundation. The theory of evolution says that God did not make the world in 6 days. Therefore, what we read in Genesis 1 through 6, God creating all things in 6 days, Adam and Eve sinning and spawning a humanity of sinners, God then destroying the world with a global flood, but rescuing Noah and his wife and his three sons and their three wives, and through them repopulating the entire planet. Evolution says that didn't happen. It's not real. But if we don't believe those foundations, then why in the world would we believe the rest of the Bible? Oh, but that was all poetry. It was all imagery. Says who? Says the person who doesn't want to believe it. Says the person who simply has embraced these other theories like evolution and whatnot. There are ministers, and I say bless their hearts, ministers that actually believe in evolution. And therefore, the foundations are destroyed. They don't believe that God's word said it and meant it. It's no wonder that in many of those churches, not only does immorality exist, but it's being embraced and celebrated. If the foundation, the word of God, is destroyed, then what can righteous do? But God has promised to not only maintain his word, but also to maintain a remnant of people who do believe his word. In Romans chapter 11, verse 5, in Paul's day, he says, even so, then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. There were some Jews who were saved, though the nation had rejected them. And at this present time in which we live, there are still some people, Christians, on this planet who believe that the Bible is the very word of God, and it's true, and it's right, and it is the only foundation upon which we are to build our lives. I believe without question, without hesitation, that the Bible is indeed the word of God. that God did create the world in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested. I believe there was a global flood. And I don't need science to back it up. Even though every time an archaeologist sticks his shovel into the dirt and unearths some ancient culture, it always, always validates the truth of the Bible. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The devil has been trying to destroy the foundation ever from the beginning, ever since then. Did God indeed say, Eve? He's just chipping away at the foundation. But even so, the Lord will always have a remnant of people who believe that the Bible is the Word of God, that the Bible is the final authority of all things. And hopefully I'm looking at a room full of people here who agree with that. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Now in verses 4 through 7, we read, the Lord is large and in charge. The Lord is large and in charge. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. With all the stuff that's going on in the world, isn't it comforting to know that God is on his throne? His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. Loosely translated, God sees right through everything and everyone. Nothing escapes his view. The Lord tests the righteous. Hey, if you believe in Jesus, you're righteous. Guess what? You're going to be tested. Are you going to trust him? Are you going to freak out and panic? The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. God's going to destroy them. You and I, we're tested, but they're going to be destroyed. Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. Why is there a hell? Why are people going to be cast there? Because God's righteous. God's holy. He cannot dwell with sin. Sin must be punished. And all the sin of the world was punished in Jesus. He bore every single sin ever committed or ever will be committed. But if a person will not receive him and ask him to be their substitute, then all that remains for them is judgment. The Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. May we love what God loves, righteousness, uprightness, those things which are consistent with his word, the foundation. Now Psalm 12. Got two psalms done tonight. Here comes Psalm number 3. Psalm 12, man's treachery and God's constancy. The Lord the same yesterday, today, forevermore. To the chief musician. And David wanted this to be sung and accompanied with an 8-stringed harp. Just in case you were wondering. A psalm of David. Now, in this psalm, we don't know again exactly when it was penned. But the circumstances were similar to Psalm 11. Wicked men seem to be prospering at the expense of the innocent. So David here prays that the Lord will step in and intervene. Verses 1 and 2. Where did all the godly men go? Where'd all the godly men go? There are a lot of single women that are wondering that. Where are all the godly men? There's a lot of single men wondering where are all the godly women. Verse 1, help, Lord, for the godly man ceases. The godly man has stopped. Stopped doing what? We'll read that in a second. For the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. Where have all the godly, faithful people gone? What did the godly people cease doing? What did they stop doing? Notice verse 2, they speak idly, everyone with his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart they speak. They're speaking idly about things that just don't matter, carelessly. And they flatter, not giving compliments per se, but saying what you want to hear so they can get from you what they want to get. Apparently, there were people in David's life who claimed to know God, but their speech did not seem to be very saved. And there were people early on, maybe in his life, who seemed to be on fire for the Lord, but as time goes on, they cool off and they're just not interested anymore. Their speech goes from speaking about the things of God now just to idle chatter and temporary useless things. Now, that does not mean that we can never speak about the news or weather or sports or anything else. But it's not a good sign when all those things tend to dominate our conversations. And that's what David is saying. The godly man ceases. They're not talking about the Lord anymore. And they're idle and they're chattering and they're just wasting time. It's not a good sign. Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, verse 45, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good. So if a person's putting good things in their heart, eventually those good things will come out. An evil man out of his evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. If somebody's putting bad things out, those things are going to come out, especially when you drop a wrench or break something or whatnot. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. So if you want to know what people are putting into their hearts, just listen to them talk. They'll reveal what they're putting in their hearts. And David says, you know, the people I'm hanging out with anymore, man, they're not putting the Lord in their hearts. They're not reading the word. They're not seeking after God because all I hear is blah, 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 blah. Empty, idle chatter. And also, they're flatterers. Notice that it says, with a double heart, with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. Again, this is not people who might just give you a compliment. These are people who are telling you what you want to hear to take advantage of you, like the faith doctrine guys on religious TV. Now, verses 3 through 5, the Lord says, I will arise now. I like that. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things, who have said, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? I briefly mentioned it, but the worst case of such a speaker is a minister who tells you what you want to hear and then uses manipulative speech to convince you to give to his ministry. Jude, in his one chapter epistle, says this in verse 11, woe to them. He's speaking about these so-called wolves in sheep's clothing, these false prophets, these guys who will take advantage of you in order to get money from you. They have gone the way of Cain. They only care about themselves. They've run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit. They're ministers for hire. And perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feast while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They're clouds without water, carried up about by the winds. Late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea. He's describing these ministers as people who have a lot of show but no go. A lot of noise, but nothing of value behind it. Raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame. Wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. God sees their manipulation, and he hears the cries of the manipulated, and God will act. Now, in verses 6 through 8, we read the pure word of God. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Seven, very likely speaking of completion. There's 7 days in a week. This is pure silver. You know when a silversmith who's looking over molten silver, they heat it up, they melt it, the impurities rise to the top, they skim it off, and they keep doing this process over and over again until, guess when? The silversmith can see his own reflection in the molten silver. When they see their own reflection in the silver, then they know that the silver is pure. You know, God purifies you like silver. Why does the Lord turn the heat up? Why does it seem like we're always melting before him? Because those impurities rise to the surface and then Jesus is skimming it off. Why? So that he can see himself in you. He wants to see himself in you. So the word of the Lord, and that's how God does it with his word, purifies us like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Job, long before the Holy Spirit ever indwelled a single person, had this to say about the word of God. Job 23, verse 12, even in the midst of his horrific suffering, he says, I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. How important was God's word to Job? It was more important than eating. In Psalm 19, if you want to keep your finger here in Psalm 12 and look over at Psalm 19, in verse 8 we read, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired. God's word is more to be desired than gold. Yea, than much fine gold. And sweeter also the words of his mouth, the word of God, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. The word of God. More pure, clean, doing this wonderful work in our lives. And when we sit and read it and study it, oh, how sweet it is. And those that devote themselves to the pure word of God, it says, you shall keep them, verse 7, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever. If you trust in the Lord and make his word your delight, God promises to take care of you. Now the wicked prowl on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. Man, does that not sound like our generation or what? The wicked prowling on every side because vileness, wickedness, evil, sexual immorality, violence is being promoted and glorified and paraded. And we're told to celebrate their evil with them. Well, God is coming soon. Jesus will return. And he's going to right every wrong. Until then, brother and sister, trust in the Lord. Get into his word. Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, thank you for your word tonight, for these three wonderful psalms that are truly blessings to us in so many ways. And I'm sure, Lord, as these fine folks go home and later on read again through these psalms, you'll be revealing more things to them. That's what you always do. Your word is living. It's powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, thank you that you constantly speak to us through your word. You're cleansing us all the time because of your word. It is the one true foundation, and we believe it, and we trust in you, Lord. We trust in your word. And Holy Spirit, we want to thank you for convincing us that your word is true and that your ways are right, and that every way that is contrary to the word of God is not true. It's false and it's evil and it's wicked. And Lord, we want nothing to do with that stuff. And so we're asking, would you purify us just as your word is pure, more fully pure, seven times pure? Would you purify us? And do come quickly, Lord Jesus. We do pray that we would see some instances even now, before you return, when righteousness would rise up and wickedness would be put down. A lot of evil going on in the world. That's why you need to come back soon, Lord. Please. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. May the Lord bless you abundantly and give you many opportunities this week to spend alone with Him and also to tell others about Him. Have a good night.